Well, good morning. We're going to take up the tithes and offerings. So if you'll bow in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you again for all your blessings on us. We ask that you'll take this, the offerings that we give you, and you'll bless and multiply them to meet many, many needs throughout this community and around the world, to bring many people into your kingdom to know you. And we also pray that you'll bless the givers, that all their needs will be well supplied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're starting a series of messages on the 40-day prayer covenant. If you were here last week, you probably got one of these cards. If you didn't get one of these cards last week, if you will raise your hand now, our ushers have got some of these, and they will bring you one of these or more if you need. Okay, so there's a few hands around here. Keep those ushers up until the ushers find you, okay? All right, I still see a few more around. Okay, great. Have you ever wished that you knew how to pray better? Have you ever wanted to be sure that you're praying about the right things? You know, some of you are probably really disciplined to pray, and you always pray about the right things. Others of us, like me, need some help. And why? Because, you know, sometimes I get in a rut. I'm praying about the same things all the time, and I'm praying about good things, you know, my needs, other people's needs. But often I'm not praying for the things that will really change my life, the things that will draw me closer to God and make me the person that I really want to be. I'm not praying for those kind of things, and that's where this card comes in. This prayer covenant card is being used by millions of people around the world to help them pray better, to pray more consistently, and to pray about the right things. Let me just read through this prayer quickly. Dear Father, thank you for your grace that has made me one of your dearly loved children. By your grace, make knowing, loving, and obeying you my highest priority. Empower me to love others the way you love me. Wash me clean from every sin. Enable me to praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Jesus, be Lord of my life today in new ways, and change me any way you want. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me an instrument of your grace, truth, forgiveness, righteousness, and justice. Use me today for your glory and to invite others to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Gracious Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, there are about 40 churches around this community. Last week, I told you 25, but I guess more have joined in. Now there's almost 40 churches in Hamilton, Fairfield Township, Liberty Town, you know, this whole area that are handing out these cards to their people, and they're going to be teaching through it over the next 5 weeks, as we are. Now, it only takes you a couple minutes, as you just saw, to pray this prayer. It's very simple, but here's the key to it, that the prayer by itself doesn't have much power at all. It's a covenant, which means that you do it with other people. You find at least one other person who covenants to do it along with you, and then you hold each other accountable for the next 40 days. And you don't just pray the prayer for yourself, you pray it for the other person or persons as well. For the last couple months, I've joined in this covenant with three other pastors in this community. You may even know them, Sonny Hurd, Josh Willis, and Brad Allen. And every day, we pray this prayer, and we pray for each other, and then we text each other. And it's very simple, you know, I prayed the prayer, and I prayed for you. And we just text each other every day, just to hold each other accountable. And, you know, sometimes we don't get to it till later in the day. You know, sometimes your mornings are busy or whatever. But the point is, we're holding each other accountable. And let me tell you, if pastors can benefit from this, then I know you can too. I really think this will be a blessing in your life. And so what I want to do is take a minute right now. If you have a bulletin, on your bulletin outline, there's a space that says, My Prayer Covenant Partner. And I want you to fill in that blank. You know, if you don't have an outline, you can just use a piece of paper. It doesn't really matter. But I want you to write down a prayer covenant partner or more than one for the next 40 days. And you don't have to know them. In fact, if you see somebody sitting near you who is sitting by themselves, you might go over to them and ask them, hey, you want to be my prayer covenant partner for the next 40 days? It's not important that you know them. It's just important that you find out their name and some way to get a hold of them, because you want to hold each other accountable. An email address, a text, you could do it on Facebook, doesn't really matter. But I want to take about 2 minutes, and you can get up and walk around, whatever, but I want you to put down somebody in that blank, okay? If you're willing to do this with us for the next 40 days, you know, like 2 minutes a day, put somebody down in that blank to be in the prayer covenant with, because otherwise, you're going to kind of waste the next 5 weeks here at church because everybody else will be doing it and you won't, okay? So take about 1 or 2 minutes and just find somebody, fill out that blank, and go for it. I cannot restrain the enthusiasm in this crowd. You're all just sitting there. Now some of you leaders need to set the example, get up and, you know, talk to somebody, whatever. If you see someone sitting by themselves, don't let them escape. You know, invite them to do it with you. You can do it with one or two or three or four, whatever. Just, I want everybody to have a name in that blank before we go on, okay? Okay, it looks like almost everybody is done. The most important part of this covenant, as I said, is that we're doing it together. In fact, you see at the top of the card, it says, following Jesus together. When you have something that you're doing with other people, it makes it much more powerful than if you're doing it alone. And so during the next 40 days while we do this, we're going to be teaching about it on Sunday mornings. And by the way, there is also a version of this for kids. It's a little simpler prayer, but it's the same prayer, just simplified version. And if your kids are in Sunday school this morning, they're getting one of these. Okay, and so I encourage you to pray it with them. And if your kids aren't here today, you can get additional cards. We have additional of both of these kind of cards out at the information booth in the lobby. There is also a prayer covenant book and a kids book. The kids book especially is really cool. You may want to check this out. Now, these are not free, and I'm not handing these out because they're sort of expensive, but if you're interested, you can come up and check these out after the service. Please don't take them with you, though, because they're my only copies. All right. This morning, we're looking at the first two lines of this prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your grace that has made me one of your dearly loved children. So we become a child of God by grace. And then the next line is our response to that grace. By your grace, make knowing, loving, and obeying you my highest priority. Has anybody here ever visited one of the Nazi concentration camps? You know, Auschwitz, Dachau. I put a picture up here. What's interesting about them? At the entryway of almost all the camps are the words, Arbeit macht frei, which means work makes free. So when somebody would enter that concentration camp, that was the implied promise that if you just work hard enough, then you'll be free. It was a lie, of course. What was the truth? Well, the truth was the camps brought nothing but suffering and death. But you know what's interesting is that Satan has been using that same lie for thousands of years. Arbeit macht frei. In other words, you know, work makes free. That lie is the hope of every false religion. They all tell you, Arbeit macht frei, that work makes free. That's what Muslims and Mormons and Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses, almost all other religions believe that if you just work hard enough, if you do enough good things to outweigh the bad things you've done, that will allow you to one day stand before God and say to God, you owe me, I earned it, you owe me the right to enter heaven. That is Satan's lie, Arbeit macht frei. What does Jesus say? He says the opposite. He says, if you know me, I set you free. Freedom comes from a relationship with me. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It's not work that sets you free, but Jesus makes you free. When I was about 16 years old, God started doing some good things in my life, and I couldn't get enough of God. I was reading the Bible, I was praying, I was going to several Bible studies every week. I was full of joy and excitement. But within several years, that kind of turned around. I'd lost all that joy. I was still following God, but I was full of guilt because I'd become a lot more aware of my own shortcomings during that time, and it seemed like every time I did something good for God, I also did something bad, and I would, of course, concentrate on the failures, not the good things, and so I thought that God must always be mad at me, and so I always felt guilty. I was miserable, and you see, I was focusing on what I did and on the work I did or the work I didn't do, and I forgot that God already did it all. He already paid for my sins. He already bought me righteousness. And so I constantly felt guilty, and all the joy was gone from my life. And that happened so many times to followers of Christ. Look what the Bible says about this. In Philippians 3:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith." So Paul talks about rejoicing and joy a lot. In fact, 17 different times just in this letter to the Philippians, he talks about joy. He says, "I never get tired of telling you this. I want you to rejoice. I want you to enjoy life." And then in verse 2, Paul starts talking about one of the most common ways that Christians lose their joy. And he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised." And then he makes a statement that is a central key to the whole gospel. He says, "We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort." And Paul is talking here about legalism. Legalism is a killjoy. Legalism destroys the joy in your Christian life. What is legalism? Let me give you a definition. Legalism is substituting rules and regulations for my relationship to Christ. And legalism is very subtle. It just gets the focus off of what God has done for you and puts the focus on what you have to do for God. And when you flip the focus around like that, it destroys your joy. You might think of your life as being kind of like you're in the middle of the ocean on a tiny rowboat. And you're all by yourself. You are lost. You know it is useless. You will never make it to land by yourself. You know rowing is basically a waste of time. But despite all that, you are rowing as hard and as fast as you can. You are working as hard as you can to save yourself. That's what religion is like. You're working as hard as you can to save yourself, but it's worthless. You'll never get there. Then all of a sudden on the horizon, you see this huge cruise liner, this ship that is named God's Grace. And this cruise liner pulls up beside you, and God tells you, "I came to save you. You were lost, but now you're found." And you say, "Whoa, that is so wonderful. I am saved. Thank you so much, God." And you eagerly climb aboard God's Grace. Well, now that you're on board, what do you do on this big ship? What does God have for you to do on his ship named God's Grace? Well, there's incredible things to do. There's things all over the ship. God wants you to go change the world. He wants you to love others. He wants you to serve your community. He wants you to spread his good news to everybody around. There's huge things to do on this ship. But what we do a lot of times is instead of doing the huge things that God wants us to do, we remember back to our old ways of doing things and the old ways that we tried to be religious and show up in church once in a while and do some good things for God so he'll be satisfied with us. And we think, you know, I'd rather work on my old religious things. You know, I don't want to do the huge things of God because, for one thing, they're too big and too hard. I can't even do them without God's help. And so I'd rather work on the little religious things that I don't need God for. So often, that is where we go. And so instead of doing God's huge things, I go in the water, I get my little rowboat out, and I pull it up on the deck of this cruise liner, and I put it on the deck, and then I climb in, and I start rowing like crazy. And then I turn to God and say, God, look how hard I'm working. You know, aren't you impressed with me? And God is saying, why are you wasting your time and energy on that? Trying to save yourself. I've already saved you. How many Christians have you seen who start off full of joy, full of life, full of love and enthusiasm? They have a simple, wholehearted love for God. But then after they've been a Christian for a while, somebody else tells them, well, you know, it's important to love God, but here's a list of 992 other things that you need to do in order to be a good Christian. You have to dress a certain way, you have to act a certain way, and talk a certain way, and vote a certain way, and act like you're holier than all your neighbors, and watch these really weird televangelists on TV who most of the time make me want to throw up. And the list goes on of all these religious things. You know, and some churches will tell you, oh, salvation is free. But after they got you in the door, then they'll say, okay, here's a list of a million other things you have to do. And it causes us to lose our joy and feel guilty and takes us away from the real work that God wants us to do. And this isn't a recent problem. This has been a problem for thousands of years. In the early New Testament times, the legalists were called Judaizers. These were a group of people who said, yeah, go ahead and believe in Christ and make him your Lord, but there's also some other things you need to add to your faith. In other words, Christ plus works. And they said, you've also got to keep all of the Jewish laws, and you've got to keep the Sabbath laws and be circumcised and obey the dietary laws and do all that. And you can be a believer, but you got to do all those things too. And whenever Paul heard about these Judaizers, he got furious. He didn't hold back. He would say, these guys are dead wrong. In fact, he even called them names. In verse 2, it says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Can you hear Paul's anger here? He is ticked. He's saying, if somebody is trying to steal your joy by adding rules that aren't required by Christ, they're evil dogs. He says, watch out for them. Stay away from them. And then Paul uses his own life as an example because, you see, before he became a believer, he was like a superstar legalist. He knew from experience what it meant to live by all the rules and regulations, and he knew that it didn't work. And so in verse 4 he says, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. So Paul says, I used to work harder than any of them at being religious. Those Judaizers think they're so holy. Hey, I beat them at their own game. He says, let's compare a list. I used to be more of a legalist than any of them. And in his list, he gives us three examples of legalism that people still fall into today. Paul says first, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. You see, to the Jews, racial lineage was extremely important because if you were the right race, then you had a religious advantage. And Paul was the right race. He was a Hebrew. He did all the religious stuff right from birth. He was circumcised. He did it all. But you see, Jesus wants nothing to do with religion because following Christ is not a religion. It's a relationship with the one who made us. And there's all kinds of religions, from Hindu to Islam to Christian Science. They all have one thing in common. All religion is man's attempt to get to God by works. But Jesus Christ is God's attempt to get to human beings through a relationship with Him. There's a big difference. Well, next Paul says, I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. So Paul kept all the rules. He was a Pharisee, one of the spiritual elite. The Pharisees were all about rules. They took the Ten Commandments and expanded them into 619 other commandments. For example, they took the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. They expanded it so much, a Pharisee would not even eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath because that was considered work. If he got bit by a mosquito on the Sabbath, he wouldn't scratch, because that was work. They were just pros at rules and regulations. But Paul says, no more of that. I don't do that anymore. And then he says, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So Paul had this great reputation for zeal. People looked at him, they were really impressed at how holy he looked. You know, for religious people, reputation is everything, isn't it? You know, I know something about reputation. When I was a pilot in the Navy, reputation was everything. It really didn't even matter how good a pilot you were, as long as you had a reputation that you were a good pilot. And there was constant competition among all the pilots about who's the best. And the most important measure of all, of course, is who had the best carrier landing grades. Every time you landed on a carrier, you got one of four grades. It was, they called it okay, fair, no grade, or cut pass. Basically, it was like A, B, C, or F. And when you walked into the squadron ready room, they had this huge chart on the wall. They called it a greeny board. I put a picture of one on the next screen. And it had every pilot's name and all the landings for the crews so far, color-coded. Big enough so you could see from across the room exactly how everybody else was doing. And that was great if you're doing well. If you had a string of green okay landings, that was cool. You were one of the best. But if you had a cut pass up there in bright red, everybody could see that you had failed horribly. You know, your reputation was tarnished. You felt lower than an ant's belly. And, you know, a lot of Christians spend so much time worrying about their reputation. They try to look really good on the outside and make sure that others notice that they do. But that is legalism. Because the motive is not love for God, it's to impress others. Well, after this list of legalistic junk, Paul then compares the value of religion to the value of a relationship to Christ. He says in verse 7, I once thought these religious things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. So Paul says, all the things I just listed are worth zip, they're worth zero, they're worthless. One of my favorite books when I was growing up was War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells. It's a classic book about Martian invaders. Maybe you saw the movie version of, a few years ago with Tom Cruise. Anybody see that one? It's actually a pretty good movie. In case you didn't see it, these creatures from outer space show up, and they build these huge walking machines that have lasers, like in the forehead. And these are like the size of high-rise buildings. And they go around zapping everything in sight. They're just leveling cities, killing everything that moves. And we watch Tom Cruise desperately try to save his kids. And the only way to save them is to run as fast as you can, because there is no way to fight against these things. They are overwhelming. And, of course, the Army and the Air Force try to stop them, and it's no good. Nothing can stand in their way. It appears that all of mankind is history. We cannot possibly overcome this awesome power. We're sunk, we're lost, we're doomed as a human race. But then comes the mysterious plot twist. At the end of the movie, we're saved by this mystery force that comes out of nowhere. Not the Army or Air Force or any other force we can see. We're saved by something we had nothing to do with. It's like a supernatural rescue. It's like Mother Nature stepped in and saved us. Tiny bacteria from Earth that we can't even see. We don't even have any idea what they even are, but they prove to be deadly to these invaders. And the Martians all get sick and die, and we're saved from certain death. Well, I don't think H.G. Wells intended it this way, but War of the Worlds is a great picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. It's a picture of the salvation we have in Him. Before Christ came, we were all doomed, just like those people in War of the Worlds. Our Martian invader was sin. And when sin invaded this world through Adam, It was in the process of killing us all. It was so powerful, there was no way anybody could overcome it. There was no hope. We were all doomed. Romans 5 tells us, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So we were all in huge trouble. We were all doomed to eternal death. No way out, no hope. Looked like curtains for us all. But then God brought along the mystery rescuer. The Bible even tells us it was a mystery. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. And it's talking about grace. The mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. God had a mystery plan. Why did he need this plan? It's because God cannot stand sin or evil. And there was no way that he was going to let sinful, evil people come live with him in his family in eternity forever. It just wasn't going to happen. And he knew all along that by ourselves, there's no way that we could fix ourselves. No way we could obey him or be good enough to meet his requirement of perfection. Couldn't happen. So we needed to be rescued. And God did it through this mystery called grace. When we were doomed, when we were lost and totally without hope, God sent a supernatural rescuer. He sent Jesus to rescue us. And that's what grace is really all about. Grace can be defined as the freely given, undeserved favor of God. And when you first become a Christian and you start to understand what grace is all about and what Jesus did for us, you immediately recognize, wow, this is a great deal. God takes away all of my sin, and he gives me heaven, and he gives me forgiveness, and he gives me power for today, and it's free. I like that deal. I don't earn my way to heaven. I don't work my way to heaven. I just receive what Christ did for me and follow him. Well, eventually, though, what happens is, as time goes by, you start thinking, well, maybe that is too good to be true. Surely God expects me to do something to earn my way to heaven. I need to help him out at least a little bit. And that's where we get into trouble. There's an entire book of the Bible written to combat this way of thinking. It's the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, God says that when you try to help God out, when you try to earn God's blessing in your life or God's approval, he says that's foolish. Galatians 3:3 says, how foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? And it's not only foolish, it also steals the joy from your relationship with Christ. But the most important thing that Galatians tells us about grace is simply about the relationship that we're supposed to have with God. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the right time came, God sent his Son to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God made you his heir. Notice the word children. When you become a follower of Christ, you're adopted as a child of God. You're not a servant. You're not a slave. A lot of people think, well, here's how it is. You know, I give my life to Christ, and the rest of my life, I have to serve him. And that is partially true. We do serve him, but you are not a servant. You're much, much more than a servant. You're now a child of the king. You're an heir of the king. You've joined the royal family. Now, maybe you think, well, what's the difference? There is a huge difference between a child and a servant. See, a servant is accepted and appreciated based on what he does. A child is accepted and appreciated on the basis of who he is. A servant is accepted because he works hard. A child is accepted because he's a member of the family. When a servant fails, his whole position is at risk. He might lose his job. He might be out on the street. A child is secure knowing that even if he goofs up, it's okay. It won't change his status. He's still part of the family. Now, when a child fails, he may be upset because he's hurt his parent, and he'll be corrected, he'll be disciplined, but he's not afraid of being thrown out of the family. He's not worried about whether he'll still be loved or still be part of the family. No, he's confident about belonging and being loved because he knows it's not based on his performance. It's based on his position as a child of God. And so God says, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a child of mine. He says, once you become part of my family, I want you to enjoy my unconditional love. Now, those of you who are parents, are any of your kids perfect? Just checking here. Of course they're not. Oh, next question. Do you still love them? Well, I hope so. Yeah, you love them in spite of their imperfections. When your three-year-old brings you a picture they just colored and it's all messy and you say, oh, that's beautiful. What is it? And they say, it's a cow. And you say, oh, what a perfect cow. Now, you're not saying that that is actually a Picasso. It's actually a perfect painting. No, you're saying it's perfect for where you're at. And God looks at our lives, and he doesn't expect us to be making Picassos out of our lives immediately. But he still loves us. And he says, you're perfect for where you're at. You know, some of you think that God is waiting until you grow up and mature and be perfect before he's ever going to smile on you, before he's ever going to be satisfied with you. And you think that, you know, maybe one day when my life is all together and you know, one day when I'm reading my Bible all the time and praying for 3 hours a day, maybe then God will be happy with me. No, God loves you at every stage of your growth because his love is unconditional and it's not based on your performance. I don't have to be perfect for God to love me. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Notice it says, God is not just with us. We all recognize, oh yeah, God is with us. He's all around. It doesn't say that. It says God is for us. And that is the essence of grace. In fact, grace could really be summed up in those four words. God is for us. God is on our side. And that's a hard thing for some people to recognize and accept because growing up, we sometimes don't learn that. We're trained that sometimes love is conditional. If you measure up, then you get loved. If you screw up, then you don't get loved. But we have to realize that with God, we don't have to measure up because Christ measured up for us. He did it for us. And then Paul sums up this whole section in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the experience and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Notice the word know. The Amplified version of the Bible really describes what it means here to know. It says, for my determined purpose is that I may know Christ, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more strongly and more clearly. That is the kind of personal knowing, that the continual, ongoing, always growing knowing that we should have with God. And Paul says his number one goal in life is to know Christ better and better. And so my question for you this morning is, how well do you know Christ? How well do you know Christ? We're going to close in just about a minute. I'd like the band to come up for a closing song. But let's think about this. How well do you know Christ? You know, a lot of us have probably been Christians 5, 10, 15 years or more. But maybe you don't really know Christ as much as you know about him. There's a big difference between knowing about and knowing. You know, I know about Andy Dalton, the quarterback of the Bengals. I've read about him. I've seen him play on TV. I know he had an injury last season and kept him out for the last couple games. I know that he earns an awful lot of money even when he's sitting on the bench. You know, I know that his wife likes to play bunco because I read that on Facebook or something. You know, I know a lot about Andy Dalton, but I don't know him personally. On the other hand, I know my wife personally. I really know her. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know what makes her happy. I know when it's time to shut up and leave the room. You know, I know by her expression how she's feeling. I know how she'll respond to certain things and what's really important to her because I really know her well. Well, our job as followers of Christ is to know God in that kind of way. That I should know him at least as well as I know my wife, Kathy. To know him personally, intimately. Not just know about him. And we should never stop growing and developing our relationship with Christ. Because the moment you stop growing, you start to lose your joy. But joy in your life increases when you do that last verse. Let me read it one more time. When I progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more strongly and more clearly. Let's stand for prayer. And I'm going to start off by just praying the first two lines on this prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your grace that has made me one of your dearly loved children. By your grace, make knowing, loving, and obeying you my highest priority. This morning, if you've never opened up your life to Jesus Christ, or if you're not sure if you've ever done that, you can make sure of it right now. Just follow me in a simple prayer of commitment. Tell God something like this in your heart. He'll hear you. Jesus Christ, I want to have a relationship to you. I thank you for your grace that makes that possible. And so I want to get to know you. I admit that I've done a lot of things wrong in my life. I've made mistakes and I've sinned. I ask you to forgive me. And today I invite you to come into my life and to change me. I ask you to accept me into your family. I want to be a child of God. And I want a personal relationship with you. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.